Concluding remarks. The 50th talk in a series on Romans was presented by Jack Crabtree on June 26, 2011 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2011. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Well, this is our last session in a long session in the book of Romans. It's been a fun and profitable journey for me. I've learned a lot, even having taught the book for many decades. Nonetheless, going into the kind of depth that I have this time has been really profitable for me. But we're here coming to an end, and I have to wrap everything up if I can, and I think I have more to do than I have time, so I'm going to do the best I can. In the very last portion of the body of the argument, which we're right smack dab in the middle of, have been, it divides into three sections, what I call part 35, and then part 36 and part 37 in my outline. 35, all of them are dealing with the question, how should we think about this issue of Jews and Gentiles together coming back as the Jews are returning to Rome after having been kicked out by the Emperor Claudius? They're going to return to Rome. The Gentile church has been sitting there by itself for 7 years or so. All of a sudden, the Jews are going to come back, and with them is going to come a whole host of problems because they have a different culture. They have a different perspective. They have a different set of values that they're bringing back into this exclusively Gentile community. And Paul wants to instruct them about how they should deal with the tension and the strife that that they're potentially going to experience through that. In the first part, part 35, that's in chapter 14, 1 through 13. In that part, he makes a very simple point. You Gentiles, don't hold in contempt these Jewish believers that are coming back. Don't hold them in contempt. It's very understandable and forgivable that they will have scruples that are uniquely Jewish scruples. They don't want to eat unkosher food. They don't want to violate the Sabbath. There are things that have been ingrained in them from childhood that just seem like right and wrong, like goodness and evil to them. And they don't want to do what feels evil to them. And Paul understands that that's very understandable that they don't want to do that. You Gentiles may know better. You Gentiles know that it's not a moral issue, but they don't, or at least they haven't figured it out yet. So Paul instructs the Gentiles to be patient, forbearing, to look out for them by not holding them in contempt, but respecting what it means for them to not eat kosher and keep the Sabbath. It means that they're seeking to honor the Creator. And Paul thinks that the Gentiles shouldn't have any problem with them wanting to honor their Creator. On the other hand, he says to the Jews, the ones he calls weak in faith, and what he means by that is deficient in their understanding. They have a faulty understanding of the implications of Jesus being the Messiah. Because Paul, probably more than any other man since Jesus, Paul understood the radical transformation of our relationship with God that happened when Jesus came into the world. This Messiah who was crucified and died and then was raised again, there was a reason that he came and voluntarily gave his life. He was dying for the sins of mankind. And what did that represent? It represented the fact that in the final analysis, you and I and every human being on earth only has any standing at all with God because God is going to extend mercy to us. And the basis of that mercy is going to be the effective appeal for mercy by the one whom God loves, Jesus, his Son. The Son of God, the beloved Son in whom God is well pleased, has God's ear. So if Jesus stands at the judgment on our behalf and says, Father, would you grant mercy to so-and-so, then God will grant mercy to so-and-so. And we can know that. We can count on that. That's a promise. Well, that's what the crucifixion of the Messiah meant. But what that means then is my standing with God is not contingent upon me doing everything right and living my life with any sort of success, moral and spiritual success. I'm going to fail. I'm going to fall. I'm depraved. I am a broken creature. So of course I'm going to fall, Paul says. The Jews are going to fall and you Gentiles are going to fall. But if you have come to believe in this Jesus who was crucified on the cross, then you've come to believe that God is not going to hold our brokenness against us, but rather he's going to extend mercy to us. And if you've come to believe that, then he's saying to the Jews, you think if they miss a Sabbath and violate a Sabbath, God's going to send them to hell? I mean, he's putting it in perspective. You expect mercy for your lack of love, for your cruelty, for your pride, for all that seething corruption that is inside of you Jews. You know that you need mercy for that. If you expect God to show you mercy for that, you don't think God can extend mercy to a Gentile who doesn't eat kosher? That it, when you think about it that way, it's a very compelling point. And that's what lies behind the point he's making in part 35 to the Jews. Then in 36, and that's where we need to go back and look at the details a little bit more. In 36 now, he's going to turn his attention to the Gentiles and say, but you Gentiles, you are free to eat, and the issue in this section tends to be meat offered to idols, and I commented last week, it's eating meat, but I think the issue is meat that's been offered to idols. Apparently, some of the Jews and Jewish culture in these urban centers decided that they wouldn't eat meat ever at all, rather than risk eating meat that had been offered to a pagan god in a temple. So they just swore off meat. And that's the issue that's being focused on in part 36. To the Gentiles, he's saying, you know that there's no such thing as a fault of these gods of the Greeks are not real gods. You know that there's only one God. And so you feel perfectly at liberty to eat any old meat anywhere because you know it's insignificant that a piece of meat has been slapped down before a stone statue. That's of no consequence to you. So you don't care and you eat freely of that meat. But the Jews have a real problem with that because they have always, their whole life, associated that with an idolatrous act. And because of the idolatry that they see in that act, they have real problems with anyone eating that meat. So knowing their scruples, don't allow your knowledge and understanding of the freedom that you have to trump your need to love your neighbor, your brother. Rather, your love for your brother should trump your desire to practice your freedom to eat meat. And that there's a principle involved in that. Basically, Paul would always argue that on any matters like this, love should always trump my desires, doing as I please. Even if what I please to do is perfectly acceptable, is something that God would have no problem with at all, yet if I fail to love my brother in the matter, I have done evil. And that's what this whole passage is about that we're looking at now. So starting with 14:13b and following, I'm going to go through my translation and just comment as I go through the translation on some of the issues here. But rather you are to conclude this. Now he's talking to the Gentiles at this point. Rather you are to conclude this, not to put down an obstacle for your brother to trip over, nor a snare. I have understood and have become convinced by the Lord Jesus that nothing is defiling in and of itself. But to the one who considers something to be defiling, to that person it is defiling. Now if through food your brother is brought to grief, then you are no longer walking in accord with love. Do not destroy with food that one for whom the Messiah died. At all events, what is good is not to be impeached on account of you. Okay. Bob asked a question at the end of last week that I wanted to answer better than I did last week. I realized that Bob was asking, what relevance does this have here today for us in modern day America? What about a Seventh-day Adventist or some other person from another denomination who has different values and different scruples than we do? Does Paul have anything in this passage to say to us about how we interact with him? Potentially, and as I said last week, potentially yes, in the sense that always love should trump my freedom. My values should be submerged under my commitment and my sense of my obligation to love my brother. So in that sense, obviously, it's relevant. But it is important to see the significant difference between the situation that Paul is dealing with and the situation that we're dealing with. And it all hinges on what he means here. Don't put down an obstacle for your brother to trip over, nor a snare. And a little later, do not destroy with your food that one for whom the Messiah died. I think it's critical in understanding this passage that we understand the stakes that Paul has in mind. It's the destruction of my brother. It's not the annoyance of my brother. It's not the irritation of my brother. It's not making my brother conclude that I'm not a very good Christian that is at stake. It's literally destroying my brother. That is the thing he says, love shouldn't be doing that. Love would not destroy the brother. So we have to go back into his context to understand why would how I behave destroy another person? Aren't they free to live their lives and do what they want to do and have their values and their priorities? And I can live my life and have my priorities. Why should the way that I live be in any way have any sort of impact of that kind of nature on my brother? I think it's because what Paul is faced here with are a group of Jews who have become persuaded that Jesus is the Messiah. And on what basis? Well, they've heard of the resurrection, for example, and the miracles that he did. I mean, they're completely compelled by the account that the eyewitnesses have given to them about what a remarkable man this Jesus was. Remarkable enough that it makes sense to him that he's the Messiah, on the one hand. On the other hand, they've lived their whole life with a certain understanding of the role that the law plays in being right with God. They understand that their standing with God is going to be mediated to them through the law of Moses, whether they keep it, whether they obey it, how they relate to that is going to be all determining in whether or not God will grant them mercy or not. Well, all that changes in the gospel that Paul proclaims. No, it's not the law that mediates God's mercy to me. It's this man, Jesus, the Messiah. He's the one who's been delegated the authority to choose and select who will get life and who will get condemnation. So that, as we saw earlier in the book of Romans, all of his talk about not by law, but by faith in Christ, that distinction is right there. The one who will decide my fate is Jesus, not my relationship to the law. Well, they have lived thinking that their relationship to the law is what's all important their whole life. Sure, Jesus is the Messiah, but the Messiah sent from God would certainly instruct us to keep the law just like the prophets did, just like John the Baptist did, just like anyone else did. Surely the Messiah, if he's really the Messiah, would be proclaiming a message consistent with what our fathers and our traditions and our countrymen have believed for millennia. Certainly. Well, if the Gentile is not careful, if the Gentile insists on rubbing in the nose of these Jews the fact that they don't eat kosher and they don't keep the Sabbath and they eat meat whether it's been offered to idols or not, and little idolatry has never hurt anyone. If they press that point and so connect that with belief that Jesus is the Messiah, the potential is there that they will literally drive these people away from Jesus. No, I don't think he is the Messiah. Because if you guys have it right, and belief in Jesus is all about breaking the commandments and violating the law and disrespecting the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, if that's what Jesus is all about, then he's not my Messiah. And driving a wedge between these young Jewish believers deficient in their understanding and the only one who can save them. And that's why Paul understands the stakes to be, you are flirting with the possibility of destroying your brother. Because if you drive him away from Jesus, you're driving him away from eternal life. So why would you do that? Just so you can have some meat for dinner? I mean, think about the priorities that you have to have. Now, the other problem in this passage that we have to deal with is, really? My action can literally destroy somebody else? I mean, like, don't they have a free will? And isn't there a sovereign God out there who's calling all men and women to himself? Those whom he's called, he will save. God is big enough to get around any obstacle that I put in somebody's path, right? So why would Paul write this paragraph, knowing what we know he knows about the sovereign power of God to save whom he will successfully without anything thwarting him? How can that same Paul then talk about how you don't want to put an obstacle in somebody's path because you might destroy them? The way to reconcile that, I think, is to realize what the spirit within which Paul is saying this. Paul is not worried that God is going to lose some who belong to him. There's no way that the Paul who wrote Romans 8, chapter 8, is worried that God isn't going to get everyone who belongs to him. But he desperately wants us to have the heart of God. So these Gentile readers that he's talking about, he wants them to make love a priority over freedom. Humanly speaking, sociologically speaking, Paul says, you know as well as I do that your eating meat offered to idols could drive that wedge between you and your Jewish brother, between the Messiah and your Jewish brother. You know that that's the very reasonable expectation from your actions in our culture and in our society. Why would you deliberately, intentionally, purposely choose to disregard the reasonable consequence of your action? That's the very essence of lacking in love. It's where I disregard the harm that I'm doing to someone else and say, oh, well, I want to. Oh, well, I'm not the one being hurt, and I want what I want. It's exactly that kind of perspective that he's saying, don't go there. Because to go there speaks volumes about your priorities and your values and your commitments and who you are. So this is an appeal to the Gentiles for the Gentiles' sake, not for the Jews' sake primarily. God will save them one way or the other. Weak in faith though they may be, God is the one who is able to make them stand. We saw that in the last section. And stand they will, he says, for he is able to make them stand. So they're not going to fall if God doesn't want them to fall. But why on earth would you be tripping people? Yeah, God can keep them up, but you're deliberately tripping people. Why would you do that? What sense does that make? What does that say about your moral values that you would willingly tolerate an action in yourself that you know has the reasonable expectation that it's going to be harmful to another person? That's his point here. So, Bob, the part that I left out last week when we bring that up forward is If I eat, I don't know what I would eat. I don't know enough about Seventh-day Adventists, but I know there's something I could eat that would offend a Seventh-day Adventist. If I eat something that would offend a Seventh-day Adventist, is it likely that I'm driving a wedge between them and Jesus? Not likely, I think. Not in the way that the culture and the social situation that they were in made that a very risky proposition. You know, like, I mean, I know as an ex-Baptist, if you violated my scruples, I just wrote you off. I was fine with Jesus. You were the one who wasn't, you know. So you weren't doing any damage to me. You were annoying me. You were offending me. You were making me perhaps feel proud and giving me a basis for self-righteousness, but you weren't actually threatening to damage me or destroy me. And I would think most religious people in our context, that's the thing that we face. And Paul would have a very different perspective toward that, as we know, and as did Jesus. Not supposed to eat on the Sabbath? Watch this. You know, he would fly in the face of the traditions of the self-righteous, of the people who were just self-righteously committed to their own self-righteousness. He's dealing very tenderly with this group of people, and I think it's because his assumption is we're not dealing with self-righteous Jews here. We're dealing with Jews who don't quite get all the implications of Jesus. So, and because they don't, the potential is for you to connect those liberties and those freedoms that you know that you have to Jesus in such a way prematurely that you literally drive them away from Jesus rather than drive them toward wisdom. And why would you do that, he's saying. Okay, I think I've covered 122. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom the Messiah died. At all events, what is good is not to be impeached on account of you. What is good is the freedom to eat meat. He's saying that's good. It's not a bad thing. It's not an evil thing. It's a good thing. But if you eat it and violate love for your brother when you do it, then it becomes, you know, your action becomes impeached by and impugned by what you've done. Now he goes on. Now the kingdom of God is not food and drink. Rather, it is righteousness and peace and joy by the Holy Spirit. Now, what does he mean? The kingdom of God is not food and drink. I think what he means, that's kind of a cryptic way of saying it, but I think what he means is the way into the kingdom of God, the way one qualifies oneself for the kingdom of God, is not contingent on what you eat or drink. You don't earn a right into the kingdom of God by forsaking certain foods and drinks, and you don't disqualify yourself by what you eat or drink. It's not about food and drink, your qualification in the kingdom of God. What qualifies you for the kingdom of God? Righteousness and peace and joy by the Holy Spirit. He could have said other things. By righteousness here, I don't think he means what he has meant earlier by dikaiosune, so I didn't, even though the Greek word is dikaiosune, I didn't transliterate it there. I actually translated it righteousness, because I think here he means righteousness. What is it that qualifies us for the kingdom of God? As Jesus put it in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. It's that longing, that hunger, that drive, that passion that wells up from deep inside the child of God, that they want to be good. I want to be good. I want to do good. I want my life to be defined by my pursuit of goodness, or what he calls here righteousness. And the last one, peace and joy by the Holy Spirit, I think the righteousness and joy are going together. It's the joy that comes from the hope that we have in having that righteousness granted to us in the end. It's one thing to want righteousness, it's another thing to despair. And why would you despair? Because you're not going to get there. But you have joy if you understand the truth of the gospel and have embraced it and have believed it and have responded rightly to it, where you realize that that's the promise that awaits me. Those who hunger and thirst after righteousness are going to be filled, Jesus says in the Beatitudes. Well, that brings joy as I look forward to the day when my longing, my thirst, my hunger for righteousness is, my thirst is slated and my hunger is satisfied. And in between there, he says, and peace. It would be tempting to translate that shalom here, but I didn't, because I don't think he means shalom here. I think he means peace, because he wouldn't have to have included that in this list, but I think in this context, there's a reason that he did. The Gentile who lives with his Jewish brother to try to foster peace in his relationship with his Jewish brother is evidencing his qualifications for the kingdom of God. Because that peace, in terms of the Beatitudes, again, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall, whatever, see God? Right? What do they do? Whatever the peacemakers do. That's what he has in mind here, that peace, in that sense of being merciful toward other people, of seeking to have a relationship with other people where I don't allow my evil to disrupt my relationship with them and pursue that as a defining attribute of my life, that's somebody who's qualified for the kingdom of God. So I think he includes that in this context because that's the issue in this context. Will there be peace when the Jews return between Greeks and Jews, or will there be strife and animosity and misunderstanding, disrespect? So the kingdom of God is not food and drink. You don't qualify yourself by what you don't eat or what you don't drink. Rather, it is righteousness and peace and joy by the Holy Spirit. Now, the man who serves the Messiah in this way is acceptable to God, qualified for the kingdom of God, and approved by men. Someone who finds approval of anybody from any human being who knows what he's doing. So then, we should pursue the things of peace and the things that build one another up. So let's do that. If that's what qualifies us for the kingdom of God, as you come together in community, you Jews and Gentiles, pursue that peace that marks you as a child of God who is destined for eternal life. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. And the work of God here is God's work in the life of the Jewish brother who's weak in faith, deficient in their understanding. Don't destroy what God has started in their life just so you can have some meat for the sake of food. On the one hand, all things are clean, but on the other hand, they are bad to the man who eats so as to become a cause of stumbling. And a cause of stumbling is not tripping clumsily as I come up on the platform, it's tripping over a rock and hurtling 1,000 feet to your death on the canyon below. That's stumbling. We're talking about death and destruction. They are bad to the man who eats so as to become a cause of stumbling. It is good neither to eat meat, nor to drink wine, nor to do anything by which your brother trips up. You have your own conviction. Have it before God. So he recognizes there's something very personal and individual about our value system when it comes to religion, piety, those kinds of things. We have our own convictions. Then he has this brief exhortation, have it before God. And I think what he means by that is hold your convictions as people who know when all is said and done, you will be judged by God. You don't have the right to have any old conviction you want to have just because you want to have it. The one who knows the truth, the one who has the right priorities, the one who really understands reality is our Creator, is God. So recognize that you're ultimately answerable to Him in whatever you believe, in whatever value you hold. It's a very un-American kind of, modern American kind of thing, but We don't have the option of just believing because I want to have my opinion. So he's reining them in. mostly he has the Jews in mind here. Yes, I understand that you have your convictions, and it's very understandable that you have your values and your scruples. But are you ever willing to reevaluate them? Are you ever really willing to stop and throw it up in the air and look at it again and think, but is this really true? Is this really what God wants? Is this really what God requires? We need to have our convictions before God, he's saying. Fortunate is the one who does not condemn himself in what he deems acceptable. The Gentiles, they're lucky. Those Gentiles are lucky because they can eat shellfish and not condemn themselves for eating shellfish. I mean, they don't have a problem with it. They're lucky. Now the one who doubts is condemned if he eats. On the other hand, you Jews, you are restricted. You have real hesitation about partaking freely of some of the food that is available in the world because of your doubt. For it is not out of conviction, and everything that is not done out of conviction is sin. It would be sinful for these Jews to violate their conscience in this matter because they don't have any perspective that gives them the freedom to do it. Now, on that basis, he says, now we who are able to eat, we Gentiles and enlightened Jews, we who are able to eat ought to bear with the faulty beliefs of those who are not able to eat and ought not to seek to please ourselves. Don't take that selfish attitude. I want it. There's nothing wrong with it. You can't stop me, so I'm going to eat. No, we need to bear the faulty beliefs, bear with the faulty beliefs of the others by extending love to them, concerned about the consequences of my action. Each of us is to seek to please his neighbor by pursuing what is good for his edification, for my neighbor's edification. For indeed, the Messiah did not seek to please himself. Rather, as it is written, the reproaches of the one reproaching you fell upon me. Now, because I'm going to run out of time, I'm not going to go into the psalm there that he quotes, Psalm 69. I'm not going to exegete the psalm. Suffice it to say that what ultimately Paul is doing, the reproaches of the one reproaching you fell upon me, is David speaking in the psalm, and Paul is recognizing the analogy, the parallel between what happened to David that he writes about in the poem of Psalm 68 and what happened to Jesus. But David was not talking about the Messiah voluntarily going to die for the sins of the world. That's not what David is talking about in the psalm. But that's what Paul has in mind when he quotes that here. The reproaches of the one reproaching you fell upon me. It's his way of alluding to what it is that Jesus did. The point that he's making is, don't you understand that what Jesus did for us is that he was willing to take the reproaches that belonged to me and take them on himself when he went to the cross. He didn't live to please himself. Notice what he just said. Now we who are able to eat ought to bear with the faulty beliefs of those who are not able to eat and ought not to seek to please ourselves. Each of us is to seek to please his neighbor by pursuing what is good for his edification. For the Messiah did not seek to please himself. If Jesus wanted to please himself in the Garden of Gethsemane, he would have said, enough of this, I'm out of here, give me a ticket to Paris. I don't want to do this. I'm not interested in what you have in store for me. But he wasn't interested in pleasing himself. He did it for us. He did it for his neighbor, for his neighbor's edification. Okay, there's a lot we could talk about with that psalm, but it wouldn't advance the argument of Romans, so I'm going to pass by that. And then finally, he gets to the last section of the body of the letter, where he's dealing with the Jews and Gentiles. And basically, this is a very simple point in this section. The point being, Jews and Gentiles find their unity in the fact that they have one and the same hope that they share in common. Since we all share the same hope, we have this common hope, then we need to accept one another and not allow the superficial differences of culture between Jew and Gentile to drive us apart, but allow the deep, profound commonality of the same hope to bind us together. That's fundamentally what he's saying here. 15:4, he begins, "Whatever was formerly written down was written down for our instruction, in order that through perseverance in the persuasion of these scriptures, we might have hope." I could probably give a whole message on the implications of this for our view of scripture. This is a really incredibly insightful statement, but I'll leave that for another time. What was formally written down, he's referring to their scriptures, what the prophets, the record of what the prophets had to say, the law, the prophets, and the writings, what we know of as the Old Testament scriptures. That which was formally written down for our instruction, he said, in order that through perseverance and the persuasion of these scriptures, you might have hope. This is a tough one because I think it's tough because we don't really use this literary device, and I'm really always reluctant to go there. But in the end, I am persuaded that this is what you would call hendiasis. Hendiasis is when you say two things joined by an and, but you only mean one thing. So it's not that through perseverance, on the one hand, and then also through the scriptures, you might have hope. Rather, it's through the persuasion that comes from persevering in trying to understand the scriptures, you have hope. So the perseverance he's talking about here is not perseverance in the faith, which he talked about earlier in the book of Romans. It's perseverance in seeking to understand the message of what was recorded and written down for us. We need to do this. We need to be a lot more diligent and conscientious and energetic and proactive in persevering to understand the scriptures. It is life. It's the truth. It's the truth of truths. And we take it so casually. It's very important that we seek to get to the heart of what were these things written down and recorded for us. What is their point? What are they saying to us? What is that message? Because that's the message we need to embrace. Well, he tells us what the message is. It was written down for our instruction in order that through perseverance and the persuasion of those scriptures, we might have hope. The fundamental essence of the record that we call the Old Testament and now the New Testament is the good news of the hope that is ours. And the whole section, the rest of the section now, is ultimately centered on this concept of hope. May the God of this perseverance and persuasion, by that I think he means may the God who grants the persuasion that comes through your persevering and hearing the scriptures and understanding them, may the God of this perseverance and persuasion grant you to have the same perspective as one another as regards Messiah Jesus, so that from a common passion you might glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus the Messiah, with one voice. So his request, his wish that he's giving voice to here is that the God who grants you to persevere until you understand the scripture might give you Jews and you Gentiles to have the same understanding of the Messiah, of Jesus of the Messiah, that you might come to embrace him in common, so that from what he calls a common passion, you might glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus the Messiah, with one voice. That you're not divided, you're not dissonant, but with one voice you are proclaiming the praises of Jesus together. Now, he uses the word from a common passion. He could have said a common hope here, because that's the theme that he's developing here. But what's interesting is hope is not just a dry, intellectual, abstract, removed kind of thing. You could persuade yourself of the truth of the Bible and know that that is the hope that the Bible proclaims. But if you're really a child of God, it's not just simply something that you grasp intellectually. It's something that you have a passion for. It's something you love. It's something that energizes you. It resonates in that tuning fork deep within you begins to vibrate in response to this message of hope. It's out of that passion, that what Kierkegaard calls inwardness, that deeply personal, individual, existential reality, where you really embrace it and own it and make it the defining factor in your life. That's what he's trying to capture, I think, with out of a common passion, you might glorify God. So what's the upshot? If we were to, out of that common passion, with one voice glorify God, accordingly accept one another, just as the Messiah accepted you for the glory of God. Jesus accepted you, has extended mercy to you. You need to extend mercy to one another and embrace one another, accept one another. For I tell you, the Messiah came as a servant of the circumcision out of consideration for the truthfulness of God, in order to bring to pass his promises to the fathers. And he came as a servant with respect to the Gentile peoples out of consideration for his mercy, in order to glorify God. So he talks about two prongs of the purposes of God. Why did the Messiah come? Well, for the Jews, he came to fulfill long-standing, and I mean long-standing promises, that God had made to the Jewish people as a people. And God was finally keeping his promises. You know, he says, out of consideration for the truthfulness of God. To vindicate God as truthful, Jesus came, the Messiah came, just as God had predicted. And that in his playing his role as Messiah to the Jewish people, that's the most important and striking feature of Jesus being the Messiah. To the Gentiles, he says, well, I didn't make any promises to you. So it's not the truthfulness of God that's at stake with respect to you Gentiles. The most striking feature of Jesus coming for you Gentiles is his mercy. Because God is granting you a blessing that was promised to the father of the Jews, Abraham, that doesn't even really, by all rights, belong to you. You have no claim to it whatsoever by any way, shape, or form. Do you have any claim to it? And yet, God is merciful and is going to grant you that same blessing anyway. In Jesus, that blessing is realized. So to the Jews, God vindicates himself as truthful by sending Jesus to be the Messiah. And to the Gentiles, God demonstrates his profound mercy by taking a people that are not his people and making them his people. Now he has a whole string, list of passages, all of which are not really particularly problematic. I won't take the time to look at them in their context because that would be way too hard and probably boring and tedious. But all of them, I don't think there's nothing particularly problematic about any of them. Each and every one of them is just one more place in the Old Testament scriptures where a prophet is making a clear acknowledgement that this promise that God has made to the Jews, Gentiles are going to get in on it as well. And so it's just his way of saying, this is just as was predicted. This is what God had purposed all along, is to make the tent even broader than he had promised and bring Gentiles into it as well. So he ends this, the body of the letter then, may the God of hope, see the word hope, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you believe, so that you might abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And on the one hand, it's a wish that God would work in them inwardly, that they may abound in that hope. But on the other hand, fill you with all joy and peace as you believe. It's a desire that Jews and Gentiles get along together, grounded in that hope. Okay, and then finally, chapter 15, verse 14, we come to just a series of concluding remarks in the letter. Nothing real problematic. Some things are interesting, but it's here, so let's deal with it. Now, so far as you are concerned, my brothers, I, for my part, am in fact confident that you yourselves are full of goodness, since you have been given a complete understanding of all the implications of the gospel and are also able to instruct one another. But I have written to you rather presumptuously by some measures, as one who, in line with the grace given to me from God to be a servant of Messiah Jesus with regard to the Gentiles by doing the work of a priest in regard to the good news from God, wants to remind you of its implications to the end that my offering of the Gentile people might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's a long sentence, but what he's saying is really quite straightforward. Paul realizes that this letter is going to arrive in Rome, and it's very, very possible that somebody could respond, what's he writing us a letter for? Who invited him? I mean, he's being somewhat forward, being somewhat presumptuous to write the letter. And he knows that. He understands that. And he starts off by saying, I didn't write this letter because I didn't think you were up to the task. I didn't write this letter because I thought that you lacked something in your understanding of the gospel. I'm pretty confident that you are, he says, full of goodness. In this context, I don't think full of goodness means full of goodness. I think full of goodness means full of the good things that come from someone who has heard, believed, embraced, and is pursuing the gospel. That brings good things into someone's life. And I think that's what he means by goodness in this context. Nothing else makes sense to me. So what he's saying is, I think you're believers. I think you're wise. I think your belief is genuine. I don't think you don't know what you're doing. I have every reason to think that if I hadn't written this letter, you could have probably navigated and found your way through this problem that lay ahead of you, and you would have been just fine. You could instruct one another. But the reason I write is because I got to. I got this commission from Jesus to be a servant of him, to take this message to the Gentiles, and I simply feel an obligation and a responsibility and a duty. I feel duty-bound to have input into your lives because you are among the Gentiles that God has commissioned me to take this message to. That's in effect what he's saying. So what he's saying is, don't take my letter as any reflection on you, as if I have some questions about you. This is about me. I'm discharging my responsibility here. That's why I have written this letter. And he likens himself to a priest who's offering an offering in the temple, and the Gentiles are his offering up to God, and he's just wanting to make sure that the offering that he offers up is a good one and not deficient in any way. So then, he says, in Messiah Jesus, I have this basis to boast. That is what he could boast about two things, I think. His responsibility, his authority that has been given him by Jesus on the one hand, and his possession of incredible insight into the truth. And the more I read, the more I recognize how unique Paul was in that. Paul was a trailblazer. Even ahead of Peter and the other apostles, Paul got it first he had this encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus that turned his world upside down, because the one that he thought was a fraud and a fake and a fool ended up being actually the Messiah himself. And he went, okay, I've got to rethink some stuff here. So he went and studied his scripture. We don't know for how long. 3 years, 5 years, 7 years, 10 years. Immersed himself in the study of the scriptures to figure out what were these prophets saying that I can possibly make sense out of how this man who got himself crucified by the Romans actually was the Messiah that had been promised ahead of time. And he figured it out. And having figured it out, that then became the gospel that he took to the Gentiles in particular. So does he have something to boast about? He absolutely has something to boast about, or a basis for boasting. So then in Messiah Jesus, I have this basis to boast. I have the things that pertain to God. I know what the truth is from God. Yet I shall not presume to speak of anything that he, Messiah, has not, in word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, accomplished through me to bring about the obedience of the Gentiles. For years, I misunderstood what he was saying there. I thought that Paul was saying that he did the signs and wonders, and the word and deed and the power was Paul's power and his miracles and his signs and wonders. But I don't think so. I think he's saying that's what Jesus did. Jesus came and he performed signs and wonders. You saw the power of the Spirit of God present in the life and ministry of Jesus. And then in his word and deed, you saw a man of God, a man who was a servant of God, who knew God, in whom God was well pleased. So all I do, Paul is saying, all I do is point to the facts about Jesus. Am I a big deal? Yeah, I could think so. But you know who the really big deal is? Jesus. Jesus is the big deal. And so by my teaching and my proclamation, all of my teaching and proclamation is pointing to what Jesus was, what he did, and what he accomplished. And that's what people are responding to. They're not responding to me. They're responding to the truth about Jesus. And if they believe, they believe because Jesus is a big deal, not because I'm a big deal. As a consequence, he says, I have spelled out fully the good news of the Messiah from Jerusalem curving up to Illyricum, and have eagerly sought thereby to proclaim the good news where the Messiah is not named, with the consequence that I do not build on a foundation laid by someone else. Here's another passage that I, for years, misunderstood. All he's saying is that I have been spelling out fully the good news, and let me comment on that. He keeps using this word full in various forms throughout this section. I've made full, I've made it full, and I've understood that, interpreted that to mean to understand the gospel in all of its fullness, that is, all of its implications, its full implications. The brothers who are weak in faith in the last section that we were just talking about, they don't understand the gospel in full. They're lacking an understanding of all the implications of what it means that this man who was crucified by the Romans is actually the Messiah sent from God. They haven't figured out all the implications of that for how it transforms your view towards so many other things as well. Paul understands that, and that's what he teaches, and that's what he proclaims, and that's what causes riots everywhere he goes, is because he's spelling out the full implications. When he says, I've done it from Jerusalem to Illyricum. Illyricum would be probably modern day, what, Albania, or maybe even just north of Albania, up on the west coast of the peninsula that Macedonia is on the other coast. So that arc from Jerusalem up to Macedonia and Illyricum, he's traveled those regions spelling out all the implications of the gospel of Jesus. Well, and then he says, thereby to proclaim this good news, and have eagerly sought thereby to proclaim this good news where the Messiah is not named. I think that's just another way of saying, I have taken this message that belongs to the Jews. It's a message that's spoken, that comes to them in their language, in their conceptual vocabulary, in their history. I mean, imagine most of the people in Eugene, if you go out and say Jesus is the Messiah, they don't know what the hell you're talking about. You know, what do you mean Messiah? What is the Messiah? That's what Paul was facing. He's going where Messiah is not named. They don't know what a Messiah is. It's a new card by Ford, right? Where Messiah is not named, he's deigning to take this message even to them. So he has a lot of educating to do. They have a lot of catching up to do, but he's eagerly sought to do that, to go and teach and educate and inform, proclaim, so that people who don't even know who the Messiah is are brought up to speed and able to respond positively to the fact that Jesus is this Messiah. So with the consequence that I do not build on a foundation laid by someone else, not a foundation laid by Moses, not a foundation laid by Abraham, not a foundation laid by anybody else. He's starting from scratch. These are rank pagans that he's going to in some of these regions. Indeed, it is in accord with what is written, those to whom what concerns him has not been reported shall see, and those who have not heard will understand. It would take too long, again, to go into Isaiah 52. That's a very complicated and very difficult and very cryptic passage. But I do think that with enough time, we can understand that Isaiah 52 is basically talking about the Messiah as the suffering servant, the one who's going to come and suffer on our behalf. The Messiah, who is the suffering servant, is going to one day be exalted, but first he's going to be scorned and held in contempt and rejected and killed. That's what Isaiah 52 and 53 are talking about. And it's in that context he talks about how even the nations at the ends of the earth, the Gentiles, are going to, those what concerns him, the Messiah, what has not been reported to them, those to whom what concerns him, the Messiah, has not been reported shall see. And those who have not heard will understand. So it's basically a promise and a prediction that even the Gentile nations are going to be characterized as people who have responded positively to this Messiah suffering servant of Isaiah 52 and 53. So he's saying, what I've been doing is exactly what Isaiah predicted would happen, that Gentiles, rank pagans from the ends of the earth, they too are going to respond positively to the news about the Messiah. Now then, indeed, for many reasons, I was continually prevented from coming to you, but now I have no place left in these regions, and I have had for many years a great desire to come to you as I travel toward Spain. So I am fully expecting to see you as I am passing through and to be sent on my way there by you, if first I might perhaps be satisfied with fragments of time spent with you. But right now I am traveling to Jerusalem in order to minister to the Hagioi, the saints, the believers there. Let me just stop there. So he's saying, for a long time it's been my plan to eventually make my way to Spain, and I've targeted Rome as a place that I wanted to stop as a way station on my way to Spain. So that's been on my mind for a long time. But for many reasons, that hasn't been possible. I couldn't do that. But now I'm resolved. I do want to come to you. But I've got one stop I've got to make first. I have to go to Jerusalem. And let's go on here. But right now I am traveling to Jerusalem in order to minister to the Hagioi, the saints there. For Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make something of a contribution to the poor among the Hagioi in Jerusalem. There was a famine in Jerusalem at this time, and the believers in Macedonia and Greece, those believers from the various communities and churches that he had that had developed because of Paul's teaching in Macedonia and Greece, he collected resources from them, and he had made it his sacred mission to take those resources and take them to Jerusalem to relieve the victims of the famine in Jerusalem. And that's what he's talking about here. So that's why he can't come directly to Rome. He has an obligation to take this to Jerusalem. And this is a big deal to Paul. You don't even, not only here in Romans, but in 1 Corinthians. It's a big deal because Paul sees it as a way of building rapport between the Gentile believing communities and the mothership Jewish believing communities back in Jerusalem. For Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make something of a contribution to the poor among the Hagioi in Jerusalem. Now they were pleased to do so. Indeed, they are debtors to them. For if the Gentiles are sharers with them in spiritual things, they ought in turn to serve them with physical things. So the things of the Jews have led to life eternal for these Gentiles. It's the least they can do is to share a little bit of their material possessions, given the incredible gift that the Jewish people have given to the Gentiles through the Messiah. Therefore, when I have completed this task and have confirmed receipt of this fruit for them, I shall leave for Spain by way of you. Now we know that in fact that didn't happen because he got arrested and his plans got interfered with, but that's his intention. His intention is, I shall leave for Spain by way of you. Now I know that when I come to you, I shall come with a full and complete account of the blessing of the gospel of the Messiah. And notice again, a full and complete account. Not like that of the Judaizers, not like that of the circumcision party, not like that even of Jewish believers who just haven't really kind of fully put all the pieces together yet. When Paul comes, he's confident that what he brings with him is the gospel in all of its glory, with all of its implications intact, as something that he can share with them and instruct them in further. That's a big deal to him, and that's been a theme really at the center of the whole letter, is that it's a question of the gospel being completely understood, not just partially understood. I urge you, brothers, in view of our Lord Jesus, the Messiah, and the love that comes from the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I might be rescued from those in Judea who are disobedient, and that my service in Jerusalem might prove acceptable to the Hagioi, so that with joy I might find rest among you when by the will of God I come to you. So he's basically asking them to pray on his behalf that he gets protected from the people in Jerusalem who mean him harm. In a way, he wasn't. That's why he got arrested, is because those people who were disobedient in Jerusalem raised Cain, and the Romans had to take him into custody. And he made his way to Rome a different way, as a prisoner instead of as a traveler. But that's what he's praying for, is he knows. He knows the animosity and the hostility that the Jews in Jerusalem have for him, Paul. When you stop to think about it, for every one person in the ancient Roman world that loved Paul, there must have been hundreds who hated him. He was notorious, but he wasn't exactly liked with affection on any sort of large scale. Those people who believed loved him for the message and the gift that he gave to them. But he made more enemies than he made friends with this message. So he knows that he's going into the middle of a hornet's nest when he goes back to Jerusalem. So he's asking that they pray. And that the service that I offer might be acceptable to the Hagioi. What's he mean by that? I think he sees as his purpose that the Jewish believers in Jerusalem would recognize the love, the compassion, the simpatico, and the unity of hope that stands behind this material gift that he's bringing to them. That's the effect that he hopes that it has. So he wants it to be accepted by them with the meaning and significance with which it's being delivered. And he's just not sure how it's going to be received, so he's praying that they would receive it. This is the only place in the whole New Testament that you could possibly go to find a biblical example of the way we look at prayer. You know, this is commonplace for us. I've got this problem, would you pray for it? Would you join me in praying for this problem because I've got this problem, and would you pray for this other thing? Never find any prayer like that anywhere in the New Testament, with the possible exception of here. But I think even here, because it's so commonplace, I'm going to be blunt because I don't have a lot of time, but because of our pagan concept of prayer that permeates Christian culture today, because of our pagan concept of prayer, we immediately assume that Paul is writing this paragraph out of our perspective, with the same background as we have. Paul is not a pagan, and he doesn't have a pagan concept of prayer. Paul is not thinking here, boy, if I can just get everyone in the whole Roman Empire to pray with me, there'll be so much power there that I will be safe and protected in Jerusalem, and the gift is going to be well received, and it's all going to go really, really well. So tell everyone you know to pray for me. I mean, that's commonplace for us, right? Because we just think that prayer is like some sort of Star Wars energy field where I'm directing the energy field at my problem through the Spirit of God somehow. And prayer is the technique, the avenue, the incantation, the whatever, that allows me to channel that prayer toward the problems that I want it to go to work on. That's not what Paul's thinking. What Paul is thinking, again, is he's thinking about the Romans. I mean, God's going to do what God's going to do whether they pray or don't pray. God's going to pray. If they did pray, it didn't work, right? He got arrested. So God's going to do what God's going to do because God is sovereign, and God's writing the story, and it's going to go the way he's going to go. It's going to go. What Paul is concerned about is what these Gentile readers of this letter, what do they want? What's their heart? What are their priorities? What are their desires? Do you desire me to come to you with what he just described as a full and complete account of the blessing of the gospel of the Messiah? Is that important to you? Is that valuable to you? Is that something that you're interested in? Is it important to you that my mission to the church in Jerusalem succeed? Do you want that also? Because you pray out of what you want. Prayer is one of the most sensitive barometers of the true desires of our heart. And that's why prayer is such a meaningful thing, because it's in prayer that I wrestle with myself. And I ask myself the question, what do I really want? And as far as I'm concerned, the paradigm prayer is in Gethsemane. Father, if it's at all possible, let this cup pass from me. That cross thing doesn't sound like a good idea at this time. I'm not much liking what's ahead of me. But, and as he agonized and wrestled over hours, wrestling with himself, what do I, from the inside, really want? And you see in Gethsemane an incredibly heroic victory in the insides of Jesus. He resolves it in the end. Even though I don't like it, I do want what you want, Father. So not my will, but your will be done. So prayer is that arena in which we wrestle with ourselves to come to terms with what my true desires are. And what we pray for is a reflection of our, if we're not wrestling, if we're just unwrestled prayer, unagonized prayer is just simply a reflection of our priorities and our values. So basically what he's asking of them is, will you have these priorities? Will the gospel be a priority to you such that you would find it interesting that I be spared so that I can come to you with this full and complete account of the blessing of the gospel? Do you want all the children of God in the Roman Empire, Jew and Gentile alike, to share the same hope and accept one another and live at peace with one another, such that my offering to them could be successful to that end? Is that interesting to you? Well, if it is, then that's what you'll pray for. That's what you'll ask for. That's where Paul's coming from, I think. It's not our concept of prayer. And then he ends this, and I already covered this on the very, very first thing so many millennia ago that you don't remember, but notice that we jump from 1533 to 1627, and I dealt with the text and how I think the intervening section was actually a cover letter to the letter of Romans, and I think this was the true ending of the letter, the body of the letter. Now may the God of Shalom be with you all. Now I commit you to the one who is able to establish you in my proclamation of the good news, make you believe it, understand it, and embrace it. Even the proclamation of Jesus, the Messiah, which is in accord with the unveiling of a secret kept undisclosed in the times of past ages, but now made manifest, having been made known in keeping with the writing of the prophets to all the Gentile peoples, in accord with the authoritative pronouncement of the God of the ages, to bring about an obedient response of belief. There's a lot there we could talk about. I won't take the time, but the most crucial thing here is it's a secret. It's the gospel that Paul proclaims is the unveiling of a secret, hidden, undisclosed in the times of past ages. What is he talking about? The fundamental core of the secret, whether it's in Colossians or here or Ephesians, everywhere he talks about the secret that was hidden but has now been disclosed. It's basically the fundamental idea that the Messiah, the one sent, appointed to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords over the eternal ages, would die. That was completely unexpected. That was, as Paul puts it in Corinthians, that was a stumbling block to the Jews. They just couldn't get past that. How can he be the Messiah if he got dead? That makes no sense. Messiahs don't get killed. Messiahs kick butt. Messiahs drive the Romans out of town. Messiahs are victorious. Messiahs bring the authority and the power of God in to defeat the enemies of God. They don't get beat by the enemies of God. That was the secret, that even though it was there in the prophets, the Jewish people reading and studying their own scriptures, they just didn't get that part. And if you've ever tried to read the Old Testament, you understand why they didn't get that part. It's not easy to get. It takes you being shocked out of your paradigm, like Paul was, and having to go back and go, okay, I got to read this again. Jesus is the Messiah. So how does that work? How did the guy who got crucified, how is he the Messiah? And then all of a sudden, things like Isaiah 53 begin to make sense to you in a way that you could find another way to take them before. You could find a way to take them that had nothing to do with the Messiah. It's not the Messiah who's suffering, it's somebody else who's suffering. There's all kinds of ways you could miss it. And they did, Paul said. For generations and generations and generations, they missed it. But in these last times, that secret has been revealed. And now we know, now we get it. To the only wise God, in view of Jesus the Messiah, to him be glory into the ages. Amen. So he ends his letter. Okay, I made it, but I haven't left you a lot of time for your questions or comments, but we do have 5 minutes. While you're thinking, I do remember one last thing. As I was looking at this today, it really struck me what a it's a strange thing. What a miserable failure Paul was. Within a generation, nobody believed what he taught. Not nobody, but I mean, no numbers of consequence believed what he taught. And yet, what an incredible success, because we're sitting here today reading what he wrote and seeking to understand thousands of years later this same message that he was proclaiming to them. We're not listening to it because it succeeded socially and politically and culturally. It didn't. It got co-opted and the Christian religion resulted. Christianity came from what he taught, but he didn't proclaim Christianity. He proclaimed Jesus the Messiah. Now, God used Christianity as a carrier of this incredible truth, protected the writings, protected the scriptures, protected this message within this awful monster of a thing that we created, the church. But that church God used to treasure in its core this incredible, precious message that Paul was knocking himself out to go around the Roman Empire to proclaim to people. So, victory, defeat, it's kind of like God. God somehow brings this incredible victory in our individual lives out of what, from all objective appearances, looks like a colossal failure. He had very few people who really actually believed what he taught. Even a lot of the believers who believed in Jesus didn't believe what Paul taught, not the full and complete blessing of Jesus the Messiah. They tweaked it and turned it into something else.
Going back to the beginning of today, mm-hmm. when you were talking about the danger of exercising our freedom at the expense of our brother, is in Paul's context, it's driving a wedge between the weaker brother and Jesus. In the past, I think I've heard you teach, or maybe other people at the study center teach, that the problem there, and that is not inconsistent, but the problem is people getting the idea that righteousness is not a big deal.
And yeah, I've changed my mind about that.
Okay.
Yeah, what I hadn't seen in the past is how Jew-Gentile that chapter is. It's the same problem we almost always face in Bible interpretation. We make the scripture about us and our culture and our circumstances and our problems and our questions. And when I when I got reoriented to why Paul was writing the letter and into what circumstances he was writing it, then it just made all the sense in the world that when you get to this chapter, that's what he's writing to, is these Jews having to learn, or these Gentiles, rather, having to learn to live with Jews. And that changes everything. Now the stumbling block is not making your brother sin, it's making your brother not believe in Jesus. That's the stumbling that he doesn't want them to cause.
One of the things that I find compelling about, I'm not disagreeing with your interpretation in this situation, but about the idea that that could be a problem, is that I think I've seen it. And when Jesus, when he was talking about it is inevitable that stumbling blocks must come, but woe to him by whom they come, for it's better that a millstone be hung around his neck and he be thrown into the ocean than to make one of these little ones stumble. Mm-hmm. What's the stumbling there?
I think it's the same as here. In fact, I think stumbling is always stumbling to your destruction, condemnation, because of unbelief.
Couldn't they be the same thing, though? I mean, if someone didn't truly value goodness...
I'm sorry.
If somebody didn't truly value goodness, why would he value what Jesus did?
Yeah, that could be a cause of this kind of ultimate stumbling as well. I do think that's what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10.
Okay.
Is causing someone to follow your example to their destruction because you are literally sending the message that you can be a disciple of Jesus and not care about goodness. Yeah, I do think that's the message there. But I always thought that Romans was saying the same thing. But that's what I've realized is, no, Romans is a slightly different issue. Okay. Well, thanks for joining me on the ride.